Let's pray. Lord, as we come together this morning to explore your word, give us open hearts and open minds to receive your true living message. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Now, we've had a couple of big weeks talking about things like investing in the things of God and about faith being more than a slogan. This week's lectionary reading has us in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we spent a long time in the Sermon on the Mount last year in our Jesus Lifestyle series. So today I just want to focus on a couple of aspects of the Gospel reading. I want to look at our identity, who we are in Christ, and our mission, that is what Christ has sent us to do. Now, the story goes that it was the end of the school year, and the kindergarten teacher was receiving gifts from her pupils. Kate, you can probably relate to that. The florist's son handed her a gift. Did you ever get one of those, Joanne? A nice gift from a florist's son? So she shook it and held it over her head and said, "I bet I know what this is. Flowers." And the little boy smiled and said, "How did you know?" He said, "Oh, it's just a wild guess, really." Then the next pupil was the chocolatier's daughter. The teacher held up her gift and she smelt it. Long deep breath. She said, "I bet I can guess what this is. It's a box of chocolates." "But that's right," said the little girl. "But how did you know?" And the teacher said, "Oh, it's just a wild guess, really." The next gift was from the son of the liquor store owner. Joanne looks excited now. The teacher held up the package. But it was leaking. So she touched a drop and put it to her tongue. And she said, "Is it wine?" "No," replied the little boy, looking a bit more excited. So the teacher repeated the process. "Is it champagne?" "No," the boy replied, more excitement. The teacher took one more taste and said, "All right, I give up. What is it?" And she said, "It's a puppy." If your life was a gift to someone, what would it say about your identity? What would it say about who you are the child of? Can people look at you and know the light and love of Christ? Can they see your influence? Can they taste it and know the preserving flavour of Jesus? Can they recognise you as a child of God? In verse 13 of our reading, Jesus starts by saying, "You are the salt of the earth." Of all the metaphors he could pick, why salt? Why not, "You are the muscles of the earth. You are the brains of the earth." Salt has lots of benefits. And in the ancient world, salt was primarily used as a preservative and secondly as a flavouring. So salt preserves. It dries meat. It absorbs the water. It takes out an environment where bacteria and mould can grow. The more salt, the longer it's preserved, and the longer the preservative will last. But it has to be rubbed well into the meat for it to work. And then salt adds flavour. It seasons things. It makes it nice. In the Bible, salt's also used as a sign of God's covenant promises. In Leviticus 2:13, it says, "Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings." In Numbers it says, "What is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring." And then in Chronicles 2, Chronicles 13, it reads, "Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever as a covenant of salt. So by likening his disciples to salt, Jesus is implicitly saying that without his disciples, without us acting as salt in the world, society begins to rot and perish. But with Christians, the decay is delayed. We live in a covenantal, when we live in a covenantal relationship with him, when our lives conform to the norms of the kingdom of God, then we cannot help but have a positive influence in the world, an influence for good in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in societies generally. We become a positive moral and spiritual influence. We preserve and we add flavour to the world around us. But then Jesus says, also in verse 13, but when the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The purpose of salt, the initial purpose, is to fight deterioration. So it can't itself deteriorate. The worse the world becomes, the more it stands in need of Jesus' disciples, in need of us. But if it loses its saltiness, what good is it? Loses its saltiness can be more literally defined as it becomes defiled. Salt doesn't actually become flavorless. What happens is it gets mixed with various impurities. And in the first century, would have probably been sand they were thinking of. And then it becomes useless as a preservative in itself. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is making a statement about our eternal salvation and security with the phrase to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. I don't think that's it at all. Rather, I think he's referring to the world's response to Christians if we don't function as we should. Believers who fail to stand against false teaching and moral corrosion of our society become worthless agents of the good news of Jesus Christ. We become worthless agents of the message of love and hope and redemption that we know. As individuals and as a church, we may choose to modify our stance to fit in with the world, but we're therefore rendered impotent to fulfill our calling of spreading the gospel and making disciples. In a book that I read recently, Archbishop Ben Kwoshi tells a story about growing up in rural Nigeria. Apparently it was Ben's job as a boy to rub salt into the meat that his father brought home from hunting. He would rub the salt into the meat until his young muscles ached. And then finally, when it was thoroughly salted, he'd hang it in the storehouse. One day his mother said to him to get some meat out for dinner. Ben brought it into the kitchen, laid it on his mother's cutting table and left the room. And he was about to escape out the front door to play with his friends when he heard his mother yell, "Benjamin!" And he knew that tone, you know the tone. And so he slumped back, too afraid to actually enter the kitchen, so he stood at the door. And he noticed his mother was not glaring at him. She was looking at the meat. And then he noticed something unusual with the meat. It was the first time, he says, that he ever saw meat move on its own when it was not alive. Stepping closer, he noticed the maggots protruding from the cut that his mother had made in the meat. And Ben thought for sure he was going to get it. But all his mother said to him was, "Not enough salt, Benjamin. Not enough salt." When we see the world deteriorating around us, we tend to blame Hollywood or TV or a liberal schooling or the government of the day. But maybe, just maybe, the real problem is simply there is not enough salt in the world. The second metaphor that Jesus gives us to describe our identity and our mission is that Christians are, verse 14, the light of the world. Light is a fascinating term. It can be a warning, like a lighthouse. It can be something that attracts us, like a light in a window, a light over something in a shop. It can be a guide, like a torch in the darkness. But the one thing with light is that it is visible. Verse 14 and 15 reads, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." In other words, there is no excuse for secret discipleship. In fact, there is no such thing as secret discipleship. Now, please note there that Jesus doesn't say you could be salt. And what if you were light this week? He says, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Being salt and light is not an optional extra in the life of a Christian. It is our identity. So how do we do it? John Stott writes of four powers of the Christian life. He says there's a power of prayer. I can almost hear people rolling their eyes. But don't dismiss this as a pious platitude. Prayer is an indispensable part of the Christian life and the church life. Paul writes to Timothy, "I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness." So we must pray for our nation. We must pray for our leaders. We must pray for our community. Prayer is a powerful tool that adds salt. Then there's the power of truth. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." Be the light by speaking out the truth of the gospel. The light is a powerful force. The power of example, he says. The truth is powerful when it's spoken, we know that, but it's more powerful when it is lived out, when it's experienced. People not only need to know what we believe, but they need to see it in action. And we heard during Jesus the Game Changer about 18 months ago that the lived truth of the gospel in the past had managed to bring about the abolition of slavery, the regulation of alcohol trade, the abolition of child labour, the beginning of the civil rights movement, prison reform, hospitals, education. It all came from a Christian standpoint. Disciples of Jesus being the light in the world and spearheading the drive for righteousness. And the darkness was pushed back just a little. And that's what happens when we live for the kingdom values. And then the fourth that he gives us is the power of small groups. There was a sociology professor at Harvard Uni who once wrote, "We should never underestimate the significance of a small group of people who have a vision of a just and gentle world. The quality of a whole culture may be changed when just 2% of its people share a vision." That was the way of Jesus. He began with a small group, 12 committed people. Within a few years, the Roman officials were saying, "They've turned the world upside down." And we can too. Our identity and mission as Christians is to be salt and light, not to wait for somebody else to make a difference. Jesus' words are as relevant and as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. As human beings, we live as advertisements every day, whether we are conscious of it or not. Every day we are influencing those around us by what we say and do and by our attitude to the things around us. Like the teacher at the beginning of the message, if someone held up your life, would they be able to see it as the life of a disciple? Is your faith something that can be seen and tasted and recognized as good? Or has your life lost its light and its saltiness? Reverend Martin Luther King once said, "In the application of salt and in the spreading of light, we all have a part to play. If we have the opportunity to speak and possess the courage to tell the truth, then we have a hope that will transform the world." Even today, right here in Emory, as confessing Christians, we still all have a part to play. In His strength, we have the power to play it. So let's go out this week. This is my challenge. Let's go out this week and be salt and light in the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us, for our salvation through your Son. Thank you for the identity that we have in you. Help us to have the courage to live out our faith every day. Help us to be salt and light in the world. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.